The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we come to look at God's word together, why don't we offer up a word of prayer? Gracious Lord, we pray that you'd give us minds to understand you, tender hearts to receive you, and that you would bend our wills that we might obey you. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. This is part two of a two-part meditation on the character of the Christian citizen. It's rooted in the Christ hymn we heard last week. I'll speak more about that in a moment. But the verse that I want to draw your attention to in particular, the one that I will be focusing on, which will be the fulcrum for the whole passage, is that Paul calls us to shine as lights in the world, so that in the day of Christ he may be proud that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. We live in a world obsessed with celebrity and success. There are popular TV programs and magazines that seem to do little else other than acquaint us with the exploits of the A-listers, so-called. Wherever they are, every day, pop stars, sports stars, movie stars, glitz, glamour. The magazines they're in are glossy. Their hair is glossy. Their nails are glossy. Their clothes are glossy. Their children are glossy. And if we can't be one of the stars, the media hype suggests that we need to follow these stars and know about them and pay homage to their fame. The book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 3 says that those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And as I said, the Apostle Paul, right in the middle of this passage in Philippians 2, encourages us to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and tells them to shine like stars in the universe. I guess the Bible is interested in celebrity as well. But the difference between worldly celebrity and what the apostle is speaking of could not be more profound. Let me begin by describing it to you. For those of you who weren't with us last week, Pastor Joe looked at the hymn dedicated to Jesus right at the outset of Philippians 2, and nothing makes the contrast more clear between the celebrity of our day and that of the example held up to us in the Christian faith than these verses. We're told to follow his example, and I'll repeat these. Paul enjoins us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now this tells us that of all the things in the world, nothing contradicts its notion of glory more than the way that God has revealed his glory. Nothing. It wasn't only that God, who created everything that there is, became a man, which is a truth that is so staggering it's difficult for us to imagine. And it is too difficult for us to imagine. What is it for a God, the eternal God, to become a human being? I cannot grasp it. I simply accept it. But God does not require me to grasp this truth in its fullness. He doesn't require us to imagine what that would cost, the infinite cost, even of becoming a man. He put it in terms we could understand. Every aspect of Jesus' life and his ministry contradicts our worldly notion of fame and celebrity. Think about this. His conception brought about questions of his legitimacy. Hadn't his mother been pregnant before his parents even married? He was born as a bastard. So the story goes. His origin questioned his importance. He was born in a backwater of the Roman province, as we heard last week, even among the Jewish people. He had a funny accent. He didn't have a hospital birth. He didn't have a home birth. He had a stable birth, like an animal. His first bed was in the trough of cattle, the things that we eat. He was in the instrument that they eat from. His appearance is so unremarkable that it's not even mentioned in Scripture. We know he wasn't wealthy. He lived 30 years in total obscurity, working as a carpenter. Hardly glamorous. And we know that although he spent 3 years teaching, the whole teaching establishment ridiculed him. The crowds followed him as if he were a circus act. And the events of the day that we call Good Friday make the gulf between earthly celebrity and Jesus' light clearer than anything else. Think about this. His disciples who love him desert him. The apostle Peter, who worships him, denies he knows him. The Roman soldiers who barely know him mock him, flay him, crucify him. The Pharisees who despise him triumph over him. The crowd who had a week earlier revered him turn upon him and condemn him. His mother Mary, who bore him, bewails him. Pontius Pilate, who found him innocent, washes his hands of him. And on the cross he is nailed, helpless, set outside the city of his people by the garbage dump, and he is crucified naked in order to humiliate him. Our sin is placed upon him. God, his Father, abandons him. The earth quakes around him. The sky goes dark above him. And death has triumphed over him. And this is what Jesus willingly took upon himself. Jesus, the God-man, became God-forsaken for man. But the earthly appearance of this event, as clear as it is, and the reality of what happened is like night and day, because the event of Good Friday is followed by the event of Easter Sunday. John's Gospel puts it this way: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is raised bodily, visibly, triumphantly. And thus we see that what the world had perceived as shame is in truth revealed as God's glory. Even what opposes and denies him and humiliates him and ridicules him serves him. What the world had perceived as weakness is in truth revealed as God's strength. Even death has been vanquished by him. What the world had perceived as folly is in truth revealed as God's wisdom. God's wisdom has shamed the wise. What the world had perceived as condemnation is in truth received as God's acquittal. God has counted us free of our condemnation because of Jesus. What the world has perceived as sin and as a symbol of sin, a man on a cross, is in truth revealed as God's righteousness. Jesus has fulfilled God's command of a perfect human life and credited us this same perfect life in Him, when we are in Him. And what the world has perceived as death is in truth revealed as God's life. He whom death could not hold now holds those who believe in Him in eternal covenant with Him. This is the paradox of the cross. And 1 Corinthians 1 verses 27 to 30 summarizes this in this way. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, this is the paradox of the cross, and it is our joy. But it's a paradox that's not exhausted in the event of the cross. It's also entrenched in all discussions of Christian character. It's not just Jesus who bears this paradox in His life. We too bear it in ours. And I speak to my fellow Christians here because this is the point of application. Everyone's always asking for application. Do you not understand the significance of this, which Paul reveals to us? If not, let's look at Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. And I think it fits this passage. I'll read from this to you. Paul writes, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." This is mysterious. Let me tell you some of the significance. I cannot exhaust the significance of it, but I will touch on it. If we have renounced our sin, and we have sought and received God's forgiveness, and I'm not assuming that that is the case for everyone here, but if we have, and we have died to ourselves, and we've taken up our cross and followed Jesus, it means that we have eternal life. But this eternal life in Christ is so hidden, so deeply hidden in Christ, who's seated at the throne of God, that even we can't see it. It's hidden from us. We cannot see our life in Christ, in the world around us. Only when we look to Him is our life in Christ clear. That's why we're called to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the glory set before Him took the cross upon Him, scorning not its shame. We see ourselves when we see ourselves in relationship to Him. In Christ, we see ourselves. We know who we are as human beings when we look at Christ. Not only is He the human being, but we understand ourselves as human beings when we look to Jesus. Now, this has internal consequences for our character, and it has external consequences. The internal one is that it ends all navel-gazing, and it ends all soul-searching, and it ends all need for self-help exercises to try and get to know ourselves. We don't need to look inside ourselves to find out who we are. We look to Jesus, and He tells us who we are. And the first thing he tells us when we look to him is that we're not like him. We're sinners. He leads the perfect life. We don't lead that life. But he came to die for sinners. This is the good news. And if we accept that he has died for us, then he says that he will receive us as his own. And we know ourselves by knowing Christ in every respect. As Paul will write in Philippians 3, verse 10, the believer even wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Even our suffering and our death is meaningful because of Christ, because for Christ, his suffering and his death were meaningful, infinitely meaningful. They purchased our redemption. The very things that seem to contradict his life and health and peace, all the things that contradict the world's notion of life and health and peace, are in fact confirmations that life and health and peace will be with us when we are sick, when we are feeling abandoned, when we die. These things are not contradictions of God's truth. They are confirmations of it. That's the internal consequence. Let me talk about the external consequence. It also means that what we see outside ourselves is not an unshakable reality. But our life in Christ is unshakable, and it is real. In fact, that is the one thing that is real about us. Everything else about us will fade away. Our friends, our jobs, our families, our houses, all the things that we receive as earthly benefits, all these things will pass away, but he will not pass away, and our life in him will never pass away. That is the reality of your life. And we know that our life in Christ is real, not because we can see it, but because the Holy Spirit confirms to us that we belong to him. It's the internal confirmation. We know that it is real by what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? The person of the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells every person who confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior, first of all, frees us from the grip of sin. All of those things that contradict us, contradict his character in our lives, all those things, Jesus frees us from those. No matter how addicted we are, Jesus, with the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father, frees us from the grip of sin. For the first time, we can turn and face God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit frees us from any sense of pollution or dirtiness. Some people feel this terrible sense of being unclean. Whether you do or not, you are unclean. The Holy Spirit cleanses us of that. And the consequences of acting as if we were unclean, which is, in many ways, trying to be clean, trying to be righteous, trying to be perfect. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get rid of our innate sense of filth. And the Holy Spirit cleanses us of a guilty conscience. We no longer need to strike back at those who wrong us, because our state was guaranteed by God. It was not dependent on our actions. What they say is irrelevant about our lives. What Jesus says is of ultimate importance. Now, if you're not sure of these things, we spoke of prayer and accountability at the hands of other believers and who are here to aid us in our walk of faith. We have a time of prayer at the end of the service. We offer that as a way of equipping you and serving you. But perhaps we need to, first of all, to know the total assurance of God's love and the provision of all our needs that comes when we know Jesus. Despite the contradictions, what sort of contradictions? I can think of countless examples, actually. Just for an illustration, these are human things. that appear to contradict it. If Jesus comes and his kingdom comes, which we declare here every Sunday, that his kingdom is here on earth right now, there are still things in this life that contradict it, even for believers. We have broken lives. We have broken relationships. Our health is broken. Perhaps we're jobless. Are we a single parent? Were we raised in broken families? These are fleshly circumstances. They may not be healed in this life. That is not irrelevant. That is something that we will, that is a cross to bear. But you know what? That cross that we bear there is also something that is for our blessing. As hard as it is to see it, the contradictions in our life are the things that Jesus himself experienced and brought him to the Father's bosom. And the ultimate reality is that whatever our circumstances, as Christians, we are forever in the family of God. Forever. Right now. And we experience that messianic, the eschatological promise of what one day will be, uncontrovertibly, we experience it here in our church and in our covenant groups. This is why we implore you to be involved in these. These are for your blessing, your comfort, your assurance, your edification, your correction, so that you might know Christ, not just in your heads, but in your experience. Or are we, another contradiction, are we not receiving the recognition we feel we deserve? Is our job or our home or our clothes or is our status embarrassing to us? Is that not all we've been hoping for, any of those things? The reality is that we are a kingdom of priests in his kingdom. A kingdom of priests unto God. That means that everything that we do in every area of our life, at home, in the workplace, on the way here, everything that we do, everything that we are, can be sanctified to God. Everything. Now, I'm going to read to you a little excerpt from one of my favorite poems. I don't actually often read poems, even though I'm an English prof from the pulpit, but this one's so good that I can't keep it from you. I'm not going to read all of it either. It was once put to music, but I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm not going to inflict that upon you this morning. It's by George Herbert, one of my favorites. It's called The Elixir. Just a few lines. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. I'll skip on a few lines. All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, which with his tincture, Christ's tincture, for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. What this means is that no matter what we do, if you didn't understand 17th century English, no matter what we do, whether we sweep the floors, clean the toilets, all of these things can be done not just to cleanse the room that we are in, but they can be done in a way which God sees and grants and honors. Right now, this earthly life will be blessed for it, but it is eternally recognized, irrespective of whether anyone else sees it, because God sees it. So whatever our circumstances, however low they may be by the world's standards, or even by our standards, they can be used for God's glory. And the cross is the proof of that. It's the definitive demonstration. If you think that your circumstances cannot be used by God, look at what God did use. Look at what he used. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. And the reason why is right here in Philippians 2, verse 13. Paul tells the Philippian Christians to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and this is the crucial point, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, please note, there are two things that Paul observes here about God's work. Firstly, he brings us to will it, and secondly, to work it, and both for his good pleasure. He brings us to will his will, and he brings us to work his will for his good pleasure. This is so significant. These verses are controversial amongst Christians. I know that. And we're often brought, because of this verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, to the question of where does God's work end and where does our work begin in the Christian life? And sometimes we even ask this question ourselves, how much of this is my work? How much of this is God's work? For those of you who are in universities, you may hear it in the so-called debates over human free will. And always, the visible circumstances of our lives can appear to contradict it. Even though, as we've just discussed, Jesus clearly demonstrates that even the things that appear to contradict him, in reality, also serve him. Even death, even suffering. This is a contradiction of earthly glory, but you know what? It is bound up in God's glory. Your sickness and your death are a sign of God's glory in you. But what does Paul actually say to the Philippians in these two verses, 12 and 13, about this question of our part in God's work in our lives? Now note, let me read it first of all. It's been a few minutes. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Note that, first of all, he says that they should remain obedient to God in his absence, just as in his presence. Do it even when I'm not there. But the tip-off that something more profound is here is in his explanation why. He says that it's even more urgent that they obey in his absence than it was in his presence. Why is that? His physical presence has actually allowed them to see that his physical absence, not his presence. His physical absence has actually allowed them to see the real reality, that God is working. It's God working in their lives. How much more do you need to be aware of this then? He says, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Because it is God that is at work within you. It's not me. You might have thought it was me. I was always there. I was always speaking to you. I was always encouraging you. You know what? God was just using me. But you know what? He's still working in your lives. Therefore, you have a sacred task, and that is to know that the Holy Spirit is in you and is at work within you and within your members. The work of God in their lives, which is seen in their obedience, has always been done by God, he says. Now, John Calvin comments that this verse 13, is the true engine for bringing down all presumption, all haughtiness. This is the sword for putting an end to all pride, when we are taught that we are utterly nothing and can do nothing except by the grace of God alone. And he says, I mean supernatural grace, which comes forth from the spirit of regeneration. In other words, it is for Christians. You cannot accomplish this without the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this. Calvin goes on, for considered as men, we really are and live and move and have our being in God. So then, back to this question, how much does Paul attribute to God and how much does he leave to us? First of all, let's note what he says in the text here. There are two aspects to it. Look in verse 13. He says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this is true of any action. There is the intention to do it, and then there's the power to do it. I intend to take this cup of water, and I intend to drink it. I intended to do it. I've just done it. This is a part of every action. There's the intention, the desire, the will to do it, and then there's the power to fulfill it. Note that Paul attributes both of these entirely to God. Our will and our desires are not our own. It is God who wills within us that we do his work. It's like the, I use another analogy, it's like when you are building a house. You begin by digging out a foundation and building a foundation. You cannot see it. It's invisible, and then you see the edifice built on top of it. That's the work. But the will, which lies underneath the surface, that has also been laid by God. So your desires and your will and your mind, everything which you think is your part, is in fact God's work. Now, this does not deny you your humanity. And it does not deny that you remain a creature. I want to use the passage that Pastor Howard read to us because I thought it was just so, it was a word from God to me, directly bearing on this passage. We find our true humanity in obeying God's commands and following Jesus' human example. I'm going to read that for you again because it can't be repeated too often, I think. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. Now, what this also means is that if the work that is done in us and through us and by us is in fact God's work, including our desires and our intentions to serve him, and the deeds we do for the sake of the gospel of his kingdom are in fact his handiwork, then it means that God is also involved in all the things that we encounter in our lives. All the things, even things that aren't called Christian. You're working at home. You're working in schools. Your studies. Those of you who are young, God has given you this task. He can equip you to do this task. Those of you who are in the workplace, your work is something that God has given you to bless you, even when you don't like it. There is blessing in it. Every circumstance can be used and be brought under God's reign. But that brings up the next thing that Paul observes. If it is God that is ever present in our lives, then we have no excuse for grumbling or questioning. Verse 14. Do all things, Paul says, without grumbling or questioning. Grumbling and questioning arises when we start looking to our fleshly circumstances, I submit to you. The moment we look for confirmation of God's blessing in the world around us, then we have attached ourselves to the glory of the world and not to God's glory, because nothing contradicts Jesus' glory. Even things that oppose him, he brings under him. When we see things that are outside of Christ, an alien work of God, to be contradictory to God, then we have misunderstood the way God rules in every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. All the things that appear to contradict God's love for us, or which appear to us in our vanity to be humiliating. Friends, if God suffered the humiliation that he did in this earthly life and used it to demonstrate his power and his majesty then what cause do we have for grumbling about the little things that appear to humiliate us? You know, somebody speaking condescendingly to us, ignoring us, looking down upon us, opposing us. What cause for grumbling? That's because the cross wasn't an obstacle to God's glory. He had to get over that hurdle in order to be glorified. And it wasn't a prelude to his glory. The cross was God's glory. The cross was God's glory. This thing, the thing that contradicts all our notions of human glory, that was God's glory. And that is your glory. God's strength is made clear in our weakness. That means that his blessing is implicated even in the things that are brought against us that we don't like, the curses that are upon us. In fact, I'm going to put it even more boldly. If the truth of our faith contradicts all the false appearances of the world, then it follows that being a Christian necessarily means incurring the hostility of the world. If our faith is so categorically opposed to the world's notion of glory, of goodness, then we are necessarily going to receive hostility from the world. You cannot avoid the hostility. You should not avoid the hostility. This is what you have been called to do. Christ himself took on hostility. You are called to bear your cross and follow him. This is hard. In fact, this is impossible without God. No one who has not received the Holy Spirit can bear this cross. No one. It cannot be done. But if we're in Christ, all things can be borne. All hostility. It's not random, it's not accidental, it's part of God's gracious provision for us. We don't enjoy it, but we are blessed by it. And it tells us that we are, in fact, true children of God. If the Father treated his own Son this way, will he not also treat us this way? He didn't do it because he hated Jesus. He did it because he loved him. He was an example to us. He would not have been treated like this had it not been for the fact that we were sinners. But because Jesus identified with our humanity, he had to suffer this way as well, and we will in some way ourselves. I'm not saying you should go out seeking to be abused. I'm saying that you will suffer abuse. And I'm saying don't grumble about it. These are a sign of our blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. It's not signs of defeat in our lives. It's signs of victory in our lives. So whether we are receiving the world's things, that the things that the world receives as glorious, nothing wrong with that. Wealth, family, friends, fruitful occupation, acceptance, acclamation. These are not contradictions of God's grace. They're also a part of it. But whether we are receiving those which we share with the world, or we're receiving the thing that things that the world sees as contradictions, all of these things are blessings. And let's give thanks to God for them, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us with a love undying and who holds us with a power unyielding. And thus in verse 17 here, Paul sees the circumstance of his own imprisonment, even the possibility of the end of his life at the hands of his enemies, in terms of a drink offering poured out to God, understanding that his visible circumstances belie the truth. He is even being blessed in the things that the world sees as terrible. Have we got eyes to see this? Have you got ears to hear this? And I think this is hard to receive. This is a hard truth to receive. But I do think it is the truth. And if you think not, come speak to me afterwards. I'd be happy to hear it. I think if we are believers but are struggling with these things, perhaps it may be because we have unconfessed sin that we need to expose. If you do have a problem, come speak to me. Come speak to one of the pastoral staff. We'll be happy to talk to you, pray these things through with you. Maybe there's something that you haven't been aware of. But this is just part of the advice that he gives in verse 16. He says that we're to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. And I think I can say, without any reservation or fear of contradiction, that that's our desire here at Westminster. We want you to hold fast to the word of God, the word of life, the light that shines in the darkness, so that God's work may be completed in you. That is our task, that is our joy, that is our calling in every area of your life. That's what we want for you. That's what Christ wants for us, and that's what we want for you. Now let me conclude then with, I haven't mentioned Tolkien yet, so let me conclude with an allusion to one of the most pivotal scenes. Not been mentioned here so far, I think. That's hard to do. We're starting to exhaust them. It's a pivotal scene in the final installment of The Lord of the Rings. Most terrifying of those for those of us who are terrified by creepy crawlies. It's the instant where Sam and Frodo enter into Mordor and they pass through the giant spider Shelob's lair. It's just, ugh. Yeah, some people I can see recoiling at the mere thought of it, this giant spider. They're trapped, they're separated, and they are in utter darkness. But at that desperate point when Frodo is alone, he remembers the gift of Galadriel, a phial of light, which she told him was filled with the light of the elves, most beloved star, Arendil. And he remembers her words to him, "May it be a light for you in dark places, when all other lights go out." Friends, we're not preaching a pathetic prosperity gospel here. It's not only fraudulent, it's utterly impotent in equipping us to deal with the realities of our life. The realities of our life is that everything's not good and shiny and happy and glossy. That's the reality. The prosperity gospel will not equip you to do that. In fact, all it will do is destroy you. You cannot live on that gospel because it is no gospel. The prosperity of earthly wealth and earthly celebrity is not ours. But if you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, in the words of 1 John 4, verse 4, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, those who preach prosperity and nothing else. We can hear people rioting on the streets because the prosperity gospel has not been met in their lives, the 99%. They have not received the blessings of the prosperity gospel which was promised to them. Are they turning to Christ? They need Christ. And Paul goes on to say, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But Paul writes this from 2 Corinthians, verse 13. No, it's 12, verse 9. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he goes on to write, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, the worst kind of trial is to have no trial, because trials tell us that our faith is alive and vibrant and God is working in them. If you are under trial, if you are under duress, do not take it as a sign that God has abandoned you or that God does not love you. They are a sign that he does. So I am commending you to the light of Jesus Christ, by darkness slain but arisen to the majesty on high. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, which is able to save us from falling. We thank you that you have given it to us and vouchsafed it by the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit here this morning, whom we acknowledge. And we praise you, Lord, that in all of our earthly circumstances, however little we like them, however much the world sees them as contradictions of glory, we thank you, Lord, that we know that they are confirmations of glory, because we see in our Lord Jesus, the one who suffered and died and is glorious. In his name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.